page 959. If I come, I am welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. One autumn morning, 2.5 to 3 million people woke up to one of the most unique days in all of human history. 2.5 to 3 million people stuck out in the desert, arranged in 12 different sections around one common tent, a tent called the tabernacle, literally called the tent of meeting, a place that God had designed for his people whom he had just recently rescued miraculously out of Egypt. On this day, on this morning, at that tent, those 2.5 to 3 million people, in a variety of ways, were going to witness, not through screens, but through those closest to the tent, visually seeing and passing the word along. Those people were going to be a part of something that had never taken place before, and that was the meeting of a nation with their God. God had talked with individuals along the way, but never had he come into the presence of sinful people on the scale of what we would see in the Day of Atonement. The high priest dressed himself in an outfit God ordained for that single day each year. And that high priest took to himself a bull and two goats. The bull he sacrificed on the altar in the outer court. And he took some of that blood and he went into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And he passed through the first section, the first chamber, which was 20 by 10 yards. He passed through that first section and he went into the second section. He went through the curtain that had on it embroidered cherubim, angels, angelic beings who were the guardian to the presence of God, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And he went into that room that no person had ever entered. And there on the Ark of the Covenant, he took that blood that came from a bull who was sacrificed for his sins, and he put blood on each of the four corners. He went back out into the first section, back out in the courtyard, and he sacrificed then the goat, the first goat. Sacrificed that goat not for his own sins because they'd already been atoned. He sacrificed for the sins of the 2.5 to 3 million people. The goat had done nothing wrong, but the people had. So he takes the goat's blood and he goes back into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, a 10 by 10 by 10 cube where God's presence actually is. God who fills the universe has located himself there, not leaving the universe. And there he puts blood on each corner of the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim guarding that spot too. And one would think that the sins of the people are done with, but God's plan for this Day of Atonement included one more aspect. The high priest goes back out into the courtyard. And I don't know exactly how all of the people were arranged on this holy day. It was a day of no work. It was not a holiday. It was a holy day. The word ripples back away from the center where the tabernacle is that he's come out again. And this time, he puts his hands on the second goat. And he confesses the sins of the people. Confesses the sins of the people for, think about these people. These are the people who have been freed from slavery. They've been freed from making bricks with no straw. They've been freed from centuries of backbreaking work. They've walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And they complain because there's not food. They complain because they're not sure where water is going to come from. And Moses goes away for a little while to get this very ceremony dictated to him along with other things. And they get antsy. And they build a golden calf. These are the sins that the priest, the high priest, symbolically transfers to the remaining living goat. I don't know how long the prayer is. And when he's done praying, he releases his hand and he releases the goat. And a designated individual takes that goat away from the outer court of the tabernacle and he works his way through the crowd. He gets to the edge of that 2.5 to 3 million strong throng and he walks further out into the wilderness. Goats are not like dogs. They're not going to track their way back. And he gets that goat way far away, and he lets it go. He lets it go, symbolizing that the people's sins are now released from them. They're paid for, they're cleansed, their sins are released. And in that autumn festival, in that autumn holy day, God is showing humanity what he has always wanted to do, and that is he wants to separate his people from their sins. And when we come to 1 John chapter 1, we see that that message that started 3,500 years ago is still the one that Jesus came to accomplish. If you think about that whole ceremony, you see Jesus as the great high priest there doing something similar but incredibly different. He doesn't have to offer for himself. No, he offers for you and me. He offers for you and me. And John says, this is the message we have for you. If you look at verse 5, this is the message which we have heard and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. There is a huge gap. There is an infinite gap between God and sin. There is no darkness in God. And that's exactly what he wants for you and me. Many of you are right now in the middle of that. Many of you have put your faith in Christ, and you are in the middle of God putting distance between you and sin. Sometimes you feel that as you look back over your Christian life. You see how God has grown you, and some of you feel as if it's never going to happen, and your faith is challenged. But as the video said it today, Christ is building his church, and what he started, he will complete in the macro scale and in the individual scale. And so this is the message we have heard, and we proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So because of that message, John wants us this morning to just be honest. Let's be honest this morning. Let's be honest is what John says. Let's be honest. Because of this message that God is light and in him is no darkness, let's be honest. And so he gives to us five conditions or five implications in verses 6 through 10. Three of these implications are on the negative side and two of them are on the positive side. You may have noticed the pattern. Verses 6, 8, and 10 are negative conditions if we say, and it's negative. Verses 7 and 9 are positive conditions. And I want to look at these this morning and group them together, the three negative ones and then the two positive ones. I want us to think about what John has simply said first this morning in these six verses. And then I want us to think about how this is hardly done. I will admit to you I'm using poor grammar when I say hardly done, because I'm trying to say two things at once. Confession is hard to do, and in some cases, I think in many cases, confession is hardly done. But we'll get to that later. Let's see what John has simply said to us. He simply said, here's the message. God is light and in him is no darkness. And this has implications for us. We start with the first three that are negative, verses 6, 8, and 10. You notice the pattern if you look at the beginning of each of these three verses. If we say, begins verse 6. If we say is how verse 8 starts. If we say, verse 10. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we have partnership with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, this is a rank hypocrisy. This is saying, I'm good with God, but I do what he says not to do. Or I'm good with God, but I don't do what he says I should do. If this is how we live, we are lying and we are not doing the truth. That word practice is interesting. It's do. We're not doing the truth. This obviously is not a good situation to be in. And it's repeated in a variety of ways in verses 8 and 10, so I won't belabor the point in verse 6. Let's move to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This verse, I believe, refers not to just the fact that we do wrong things, as verse 6 talks about. We walk in darkness. But this verse goes deeper into the fact that we are sinners by nature. Some have asked the question, are we sinners because we sin? Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? At first hearing, that might sound like the very same question, just ask a little bit different, but the question really gets to the heart of who we are. Do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? And the way the Bible speaks about us as humans, because of what Adam did, the Bible says that we sin because we're sinners. We are born this messed up way. Let's be honest, is what John is calling us to. What we like to say is that we make mistakes. What we like to say is that we messed up. What we like to say is that we'll get it right next time. We just had a one-off. But what the Bible has to say to us and what John says to us in this very kernel seed form is that we have sin. And if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. For a moment, I want us to think about how we sin. Not initially in the particulars. I want us to think in the bigger ways. I want us to think about the fact that we sin in our actions. We sin in our actions. We say something to someone in a tone of voice to insult them or demean them. We sin in our actions. Furthermore, we sin in our thoughts. Those actions, that insulting tone comes from a thought that that person is not as good as I am, and I need to put them in their place. And that thought comes from a motive that says, I will be better than other people, and I know I'm better than this person. What we like to do is go with the letter of the law. We like to go with, hey, today was a good day. I didn't murder anybody. Some of you moms have said that. You're to be commended. My mom was to be commended. Maybe yours was, right? And we think we're kind of good to go because we didn't violate the letter of the law. And then Jesus comes along and he tells us the spirit of the law. He tells us the spirit of thou shalt not murder. And he says, if you've hated your brother without cause, And instantly, what do we say? We have this inner lawyer that says, oh, I had a reason. I had cause. Well, it's not you determining if you had cause. It's God determining if you had cause. If you hate your brother without cause, you have violated the letter of the law. And it's about that time I think to myself, can we just go with the letter of the law? I'm good with the letter of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Good. Well, you know, if you lust in your heart. And we see that Jesus is taking sin from this surface level, and he's going down deeper with it. At the end of the book of John, he's going to tell these people, these Christians, to keep themselves from idolatry. Idolatry goes to the deepest parts of our being. It tells us what we really, really want in life and what we're going to work for and what we're going to spend our energy on and what we're going to worry about and what we're going to fret over and what's going to make us feel calm and at peace. Here's the reality. I and you are not sinful on the surface. We are sinful in the core. Variety of expressions in the Bible show us that, but I want to read these from David. The man after God's own heart was honest before God, and he recognized how far sin went in him. Because he realized, even probably because he was the man after God's own heart, we think that means he was like that. He earned that by his obedience. I don't think that David earned that that description because of the level of his obedience. I think it comes from a place like this that he writes in Psalm 19. Who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. David is concerned not simply about what people see him doing, as we read in Psalm 26, and rightly so. He's concerned about what people can't see, but he knows to be true in his own life. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He knew that inside of him there was a slavery he could not overcome himself. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He knew that his sin did not start with what other people did to him. His sin did not start from the instant reaction. He knew that his sin started from deep within. And he was begging God to declare him innocent and to keep him back from those things. If we, John says, say that we are not like David, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. We trick ourselves. We tell ourselves a lie. So let's be honest and admit that very, very deep within us is a sin principle. Theologians call it indwelling sin. And it is a stain that we cannot hide, and it is a stain that we cannot wash away. But if we would reason together, God says, though our sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. We go one step further in verse 10. One step further in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. They say that the cover-up is worse than the crime. And whether you put a ding on the family automobile or you shot down a Ukrainian jetliner, the cover-up is always worse than the crime. Whether it's in your home or whether it's on the geopolitical scene. So let's be honest. Let's not make God a liar. God is light. That's the message, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So let's not make God a liar, but if we say that we have not sinned, it says we make God a liar. Every now and then we'll hear people say, "You calling me a liar?" That's a very out front statement. Having a conversation, maybe it's getting a little heated. There's a dispute about the facts, and someone throws out the line, "You calling me a liar?" If we say that we have not sinned, we are saying God is lying. John writes in such black and white terms, and yet you read these verses. I'm not saying that they're sweet as honey; they're not. But they don't have an edge to them. They have a clarity to them without the edge. Well, why is John writing so light, dark, black, white, truth, error? Lie, honesty. Why is he doing that? Because John knows the reality of life. And he wants us, according to verse 4, to have full joy. John's goal here is not to ruin our day. He's not to send Christians into permanent Eeyore mode. He doesn't want to crush the emotionally vulnerable further. He doesn't want to make the depressed and the discouraged more discouraged. Yeah, he wants to pop the bubble of the arrogant. But John's goal is not to stop the wind and leave our souls adrift in the hot sun. John is writing so our joy may be full, and to do that, he's taking us to another paradox in the Bible. The Bible's so full of these paradoxes. Jesus' death gives us life. We truly enjoy living when we die to ourselves. The first will be last, and the last will be first. So we meet another paradox, and that is this: the way to feel good about yourself is to admit that you have a deep problem that you cannot solve. And that smacks right into our natural thinking. And this requires faith. Because society tells us we will feel good when we say that we are good. We will feel good when we speak words of affirmation. And I think it's important to think accurately and positively where there are accurate and positive things to say about ourselves and about others. But John is reminding us that there are also things, let's be honest, that we have to admit about ourselves that are not rainbow, sunshine, and unicorns. And John is doing us a favor to give us this message that God is light and we can walk in his light and enjoy that. And that's why interspersed between verses 6, 8, and 10 are verses 7 and 9. So let's go look at these positive implications. Hey, if you are saying you have fellowship and walking in darkness and lying and not practicing the truth, John's got a counter to that. There's a solution. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the positive implication. If we walk in the light, if we walk in the light. If you go down to verse 9, you saw the pattern between verses 6, 8, and 10. They were very parallel. They said the same thing, but came at it from different angles. 7 and 9 do the same thing. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Go down to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see cleansing in both of those verses. You see a different approach to sin in those two verses. So let's look at verse 7 for a little bit. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Many times in our Bible, particularly the New Testament, walking in the light means walking as children of light. It means to obey God's commands. It means to do good. It means to not do what the children of darkness do. And we can't deny that. But I think what John is saying here in 1 John 1 is something just a little different. Because he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. And if we look at that and say, oh, if I obey, I'll get forgiveness, we know that's not how it works. We don't earn forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness, but we don't earn forgiveness. I think the walking in the light here is similar to what John had to say in John chapter 3. He says, this is the judgment, this is the conclusion. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. I think what we're looking at here is walking in the light is to step out of the shadows into the spotlight of God's goodness and God's truth and God's holiness, and let God point out to us where there is sin so that we can confess it. Walk in the light. How many of us have had the experience of getting dressed in the morning? We didn't want to wake our spouse. We put the outfit on. We went off on our way, an appointment, a breakfast meeting, event with friends, our job, and we were mortally embarrassed to find out that right there, it wasn't even hidden where you could put like a jacket over it or down low where people would sit. Right under your chin is this spot from the last meal you ate in that outfit. You had no idea it was there because you got dressed in the dark. Trying to do a good thing, right? And you're thinking to yourself, I'm never doing that again. I'm flipping all the lights on. If I'm awake, they're awake, right? Once we get into the light, we see more clearly who we are. And here's the paradox. When we step into the light and we allow God to show us who we really are and we ask forgiveness for that, then our joy is full. Because while we're at that breakfast with friends with that spot on our shirt and can't do a thing about it, when we confess our sins, God can do something about that. We don't have to live with that spot all of our lives. We don't have to go about the rest of our day in embarrassment. We don't have to enter eternity full of condemnable spots. If we step into the light, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. This forgiveness, we are reminded, is not free. This forgiveness comes at great price. It doesn't come at the price of bulls and goats. It doesn't come at the price of our own personal farm losing an animal so we can get forgiveness. No, this comes with a greater cost. Comes with the horrors of Calvary. Comes with the unimaginable 6 hours that to Jesus feels like an eternity of separation between He and the Father. This forgiveness comes at the cost of Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This forgiveness is free for you and me, but it cost Jesus His life. It cost Jesus His blood. It cost Jesus His dignity. And Jesus willingly let the Father turn His back on Him. That errant word that I speak, that hopefully my wife will forget by tomorrow morning, the Father turned His face away because of that. That click on your phone that you shouldn't have made, but you made anyway, the hammer rings because of that. That forgiveness is free for you, and you are welcome to take advantage of it. But this is why we sing every Sunday morning to Jesus. Because He took your sin, and He took the sting, and He paid for it, and He cleansed you. He cleansed you like that goat was sacrificed for the sins of people, and they were cleansed ritually. They didn't take a bath. They were cleansed ritually. So you are cleansed. You are accepted. You are brought in. Come broken to be mended, come wounded to be healed. That song in all of its fullness brings these things to us. And what does this do? It says in 1 John 1:7 that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You would think it would say we'd have fellowship with God. And it does say that actually up in verse 3. But what he's wanting to point out here in verse number 7 is that fellowship that we have with God is meant to trickle down, and it's meant to water the fellowship that we have with each other. And here's how that happens. If you and I are being honest, I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. Or maybe we could put it this way. If we're being honest, I'm as bad as you, and you're as bad as me, and the only hope that any of us have is Jesus. And that's when we can be real with each other. That's when you and I are not so mortified that you are tempted with that sin. What's wrong with you? The same thing that's wrong with you. Right? Let's be honest. The ladies last fall read a book entitled Real. I love what the author has to say about our relationships within the church when we get real, when we get honest about our sin. It removes any reason for pride. It removes any reason for pretending. Puts us all on the same level, and it gives us compassion for each other. You had to confess your sins today, so did I. You're struggling with that. I'm not struggling with that, but I'm struggling with this over here. And it's not as if the hammer came down harder on the nails for Jesus because of adultery than it did for gossip. No, the spear went into his side for all of it equally. And that, my friends, is when we can start being transparent with each other, when we're real with God, when we're real honest with God. This partnership or this fellowship is one that over the course of time, for whatever reason, has turned into a mealtime. There are jokes about Baptists and potluck dinners. And potluck dinners have been equated with fellowship. But the way, if we go all the way back to the King James, and the way the sense you get from the word fellowship back there is not fried chicken, because I don't even know if they had fried chicken in 1611. But the idea of fellowship back there is people united around a common goal, and it's usually some sort of struggle. J.R. Tolkien in the 20th century gave us a wonderful understanding of what fellowship really is when he wrote the trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring. I will admit to you, I've watched the movies, I've not read the books. Some of you now look down upon me. I'm sure the books are wonderful. Someday. What is fellowship there? What is fellowship there? Fellowship is this group of half dozen individuals who are not even from the same species. You got dwarves and elves and humans, and I feel like I'm forgetting some. My son will tell me later, after he expresses his disappointment, I forgot. Dwarves, elves, humans, hobbits. Goodness, hobbits, for crying out loud. Did I redeem myself? Hobbits. Yeah, sort of. And none of them are alike, and most of them hate each other. But they've got a goal, and that goal is to destroy the ring of power that's basically ruining the world. No spoilers, I won't tell you how it ends. That's fellowship. They are the fellowship of the ring. I think they might eat one meal together, and then they're gone. They have their respective tasks to accomplish this purpose. And they know each other's weaknesses, and they know each other's strengths. And none of them has any strength that's going to accomplish it on their own. They have to work together. And I mean, you get the idea. We are many members and we are one body with Christ as our head. Some of you are mouths. Some of you are ears. Some of you are eyes. Some of you are hands. Some of you are feet. We have fellowship, and that fellowship is not to exalt ourselves. That fellowship is to point people to Jesus. How are we going to have that sort of fellowship? How are we going to have real, authentic fellowship? It's when we're honest about our sin problem and we admit it and we step into the light. And as we step into the light together, we see you've got spots and I've got spots, and Jesus just cleaned those spots. What a great Jesus. And many of you are doing that. Many of you are real with God, and so you can be real with others. And you are experiencing the joy of partnership. Some of you are in isolation. Some of you are in isolation because you're trying to do this alone. Some of you are in isolation, and you're real hesitant to step into the light. You're a believer, but you think you're good enough, or you just kind of dip a toe into the light, and you've not come to grips with how deep your problem is and how much help you need and how much help is available. Step into the light. Step all into the light. Let Jesus cleanse you by his blood. And let the church of God that God has set up to be your support system, let that church help you. There are a variety of people. We could tell stories. You could tell stories about how this church has helped you. May we continue to support and thrive and hang on to each other. Is it really too melodramatic to talk in these terms? Let's think about how the Bible paints sin. Here are the colors: war, leprosy, addiction. We're not going too far. Your struggle against sin is war. Your condition is leprosy. You have an addiction. And God has given gifts to help you. And then we come to verse 9, the most familiar of this section. And that tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we are honest, if we say the same thing as reality, if we say the same thing as God, then God is faithful and just. God is perfectly faithful, we saw in the book of Genesis. And he's just. What does it mean that he is just? It means that he does punish every sin. But if you confess your sins, he doesn't make you take the punishment for it. This goes back to the blood of Jesus. He is faithful and he is just. He has made a promise that he will forgive the sins of those who repent. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We finally come to that word forgive that we've talked about much this morning. The word forgive is an interesting one in the Greek language, which John wrote 1 John 1 in. The word forgive is translated a variety of ways in the New Testament. Most of those are about leaving, Jesus leaving the house and going to the marketplace, or a crowd leaving the sea and going to another location, or it's about the word left, the past tense of leave. If you combine leaving and left, most of the instances of this word are translated that way. Here in 1 John 1, it's translated forgive. How does that match up? What does leaving and forgiving have to do with each other? I think it's a matter of putting space between things. When you leave this building, you're going to put space between you and this building. You're going to go to your home. You're going to go to a restaurant. There's going to be space between you as you leave. In forgiveness, God is putting space between us and our sin. How much space does God put? Miles? Light years? He says this in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed us from our sins. Do you see that God's goal is to put space between you and your sin? And this is why he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying. Because when God is wanting to put space between us and sin, why are we walking back towards sin? Some of you have dogs and you walk them. Sometimes dogs want to they smell something and they want to go somewhere, and you don't want them to get into that mess today because you don't have time for that. And you got that leash and you are pulling, and they're pulling back. God is trying to put space between us and self-destruction. Why would we go back? God wants to release you. God wants to rescue you. God wants to put you as far as the east is from the west. That is the essence of forgiveness. From the east to the west. Why do I need forgiveness if I already asked Jesus to forgive me and everything's covered anyway? I'm good, right? I'm justified. God looks at me as his child, and he's never going to throw me out. Why would I need to confess my sin? I'm going to read a short paragraph because they'll say it shorter than I would. When we sin, we lose our consciousness of forgiveness and our sense of peace with God. So when we confess our sins, by the work of the Spirit, we are reawakened to what Christ has done for us, and God revives our security in him and our assurance of salvation. By analogy, in human relationships, we know something of this truth. As a parent, I am in relationship with my children. Because they're my family, they'll never be cast out. The relationship is permanent. Yet, if they sin against me or I sin against them, our relationship is strained and needs to be restored. Our covenant relationship with God works in a similar way. Simply said, this is what John tells us. But it seems as if confession is hardly done. Why is it hardly done? Why don't we confess our sins? It'd be very interesting for us right now to just like take a poll. Everybody write down what has been going on in your mind during this message about why you don't need to confess. Because I'm not saying all of you have wanted to think that way, but I think probably all of you have had some thought, well, it wasn't that bad of a week, so I don't have to confess. Right? We've got this inner attorney that's always defending our goodness and downplaying our badness. We might say we had a good week. That's why we don't confess. Maybe we don't realize that we've sinned in that way. Maybe we don't think our sin is really that bad. Maybe we're just digging in our heels and we don't want to admit we're wrong. Maybe we're disappointed that we're not further along in our Christian life than we really are. Or maybe we're not even thinking about it because we've dulled our conscience with experiences. We dare not find ourselves in the cases of verses 6, 8, and 10, intentionally or unintentionally. We need to find ourselves within verses 7 and 9, walking in light. And so as we wrap up this morning, let me ask you, have you for the first time in your life, have you at least for that first time put your faith in Jesus Christ and admitted you were a sinner and you needed to ask for forgiveness? I ask that question because many of us have grown up in church and we assume we have. I ask that because many of us have grown up and we've had a religious experience, but we've not come to grips with the depths of our sin and Jesus' death in our place, and we're just trying to do a little better. I want to ask this question. Are we thinking of ourselves more and more as soldiers, as diseased people, and as addicts who need to lean on God and each other more and more? Or are we thinking that we've been in the battle for a while and we're just going to retire? I put my 20 years in. I'm done. We will be done when God calls us home. We will be done when Jesus comes back. But until then, we're soldiers, we're diseased, we're addicts, and we need this help. And this will restore our joy. If I could recommend to you a little book called The Valley of Vision, it's full of prayers, and there's a whole section, probably 18 prayers of confession. These are from Puritan writers from centuries back. Puritans, pretty good people, known for being obedient and righteous. They're caricatured as self-righteous. They're far from self-righteous. In those prayers, you'll find expressions of confession. The message, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In John's simple terms, He's telling us today, you're good, you're bad, I'm bad. God is good. And because Jesus died for you, God can clean you up spotless and your joy can return. And the question we're left with is, where will we walk from here? Let's bow for a moment of silent prayer, and then Eric will lead us in a final verse of Just As I Am. Bow for silent prayer, a chance for you to confess, and then we'll sing of this wondrous forgiveness.